Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you now, I ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. We pray that it would be the Word and the Word alone that would change us as it reveals Christ and as the Spirit moves among us, convicting us of sin, leading us to see with greater clarity who Jesus is, so that we might know you, Father, in your glory, seeing you more clearly and living more faithfully in light of all you have done for us through the gospel of your Son, whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Well, if you drive through the countryside on a summer night, you might see two very different kinds of electricity. In the distance, lightning flashes across the sky, brilliant, dramatic, impossible to ignore. It's beautiful. But closer to home, there are power lines running quietly along the road. You don't see the electricity moving through them. There's no flash, there's no sound, at least there shouldn't be. But because those lines are operational, homes are lit, hospitals function, food stays refrigerated, and normal life carries on. Now, at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, where we find ourselves this morning, something like lightning strikes. Though let me assure you, the Holy Spirit is no energy or force. He is indeed a person. So just so you know, we're not committing heresy here. It is, though, a rushing wind, a fire, languages. It's dramatic, it's visible, it's audible, it's unmistakable. But what God establishes that day is not the promise of perpetual ongoing thunderstorms of Holy Spirit excitement over the church. Rather, through the outpouring of His Spirit, power lines, as it were, are established in which God's presence will now dwell in His people and with His people, individually and corporately, in a permanent and ongoing way, reorienting ordinary Christian living while mightily empowering gospel witness to the ends of the earth. I trust the primary idea we'll glean this morning from these 13 verses we consider is this: that Pentecost is the once-for-all outpouring of God's Spirit that marks the dawn of the new covenant. God dwelling with His people and empowering them to proclaim His gospel to the nations. Well, for Christians and non-Christians alike, we hear this mention of Pentecost. And just in the time and place in which we are situated, if we have some semblance of religious understanding, there are certain stereotypes that come to mind, especially in our country. That stereotype usually involves a highly energetic worship service in which signs and wonders are pursued and healing and speaking in tongues are regularly practiced, and a premium is placed on letting the Spirit lead in whatever spontaneous way He desires. But at the center of Pentecostal theology is the belief that all that is observed in the book of Acts, and I do mean all, is not merely formative or informative for the church today, but it is normative. It should be precisely and exactly and maximally what the church ought to look like today. In other words, with little to no qualification, what you see is what you must do. Therefore, the ongoing pursuit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is understood to be a necessary second experience of salvation that ensures victorious, Spirit-filled Christian living. We'll return to this in a few moments when it arises naturally from our text as we walk through it together. But yet, for as influential as Pentecostalism has been in our country since its conception some 100 years ago or so, the early 20th century, and now with its influence throughout the world, the mention of Pentecost, though, in the days of the apostles would have not brought a single one of those stereotypes to mind. For Jews gathered in and around Jerusalem at the time Luke is writing, Pentecost was a joyful, celebrative festival. As the name indicates, Pentecost represented Israel's festival of weeks. I'll put up a timeline here, all of which we can't unpack, but more will make sense as we continue. Pentecost represented Israel's festival of weeks, or harvest, that took place 50 days after Pentecost. So as was prescribed under the law, if Passover begins here, 50 days, 7 weeks, plus one, is the celebration of Pentecost. Jewish men were expected to travel from across the Roman Empire to participate in this joyous occasion. The chart above represents what we can deduce from the information that Luke gives us about Passover and the 40 days of Jesus' post-resurrection ministry and then the arrival of Pentecost. Leviticus 23 describes this festival in detail, that on the 50th day after Passover, Israelites were to present a new grain offering to the Lord. And unlike other grain offerings, this offering includes two loaves of bread baked with leaven and presented as first fruits to the Lord. Other sacrifices were required as well, burnt offerings, a sin offering, peace offerings, emphasizing atonement and fellowship with God. But the purpose of Israel's pilgrimage feasts was to recall God's faithfulness at key moments in their own history. Why? So that they would not forget the wonderful works of God. So, the pilgrimage feast of Passover, or unleavened bread, was to recall what? The Exodus. Read about this in Exodus chapter 12. And God's miraculous salvation of his people from slavery in Egypt. The feast of booths, or tabernacles, or tents, was to recall God dwelling with his people in their wilderness wanderings. I distinctly remember Dan preaching through this not too long ago, talking about creating almost little campsites in which they were to temporarily remember what it was like to be sustained by God, the hand of God, before things were as built up as they currently were. It was to remember the works of God. And between these two festivals, Passover and the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles, or tents, was Pentecost, which became tightly connected to the event, as you think chronologically, between Exodus and being delivered from slavery and dwelling in the wilderness. What came in the middle? Mount Sinai, of which we have just read this morning. That was to remember what God did in the giving of his law and by bringing his presence to his people. As one scholar has noted, by the time of Jesus, Pentecost had become the festival at which the Jews celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So after learning about the kingdom of God from the mouth of the resurrected Messiah for 40 days, the apostles witnessed that royal enthronement as Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. And before returning to Jerusalem to wait and to pray for the promise of the Father and the outpouring of the Spirit, the apostolic band is made whole again as Matthias replaces Judas, symbolizing the restoration of this new covenant people of God. So a mixed gathering of about 120 people, as we have just read at the end of chapter 1, continue to wait and to pray. Chapter 2 continues. We see the outpouring of the Spirit. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So the pilgrimage feast drew people from far and wide, and these followers of Jesus are all together in one location. Verse 2 tells us specifically that it's in a house, maybe the upper room from chapter 1. But just as the Feast of Weeks demanded a sacred assembly before the Lord, these believers are gathered together in worship and in prayer before the risen Christ. So verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Here we see, Luke tells us that the disciples' experience of the sending of the Spirit is accompanied by three observations, the first of which, a violent wind. Secondly, tongues of fire. Thirdly, speaking in foreign languages. So first, they heard an unforgettable sound, like mighty rushing wind. Normally, when a Category 5 hurricane or thereabouts hits the shores of Florida, you almost always hear the same kind of testimony from here or there, from those brave and perhaps not all there people who choose to stay, and they always describe something to the effect of, it sounded like I was standing next to a locomotive or a train that just never stopped, or it sounded like I was directly next to a jet engine taking off, or something to that effect. Well, whether the disciples heard gale force winds of this magnitude, we don't quite know. But what is clear is they knew its source. It is, as it says, it was from heaven. A few verses earlier, Luke writes that Jesus ascended into heaven, and now, using almost the exact same phrase with a slight directional change, this is from heaven. Throughout Scripture, wind is oftentimes a visual representation of God's Spirit or presence. We might remember the Lord appearing to Job in a whirlwind. David's song of deliverance in 2 Samuel 22, where he depicts the Lord thundering from on high against his enemies and rebuking evil with the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Same word. Very similar language is used of the glory cloud that fills the temple and tabernacle. What did it represent? God's holy presence dwelling among his people. Well, this wind from heaven is indeed God sending the promised Holy Spirit. And it filled the entirety of the house where they were sitting. But the Spirit's presence was not only heard, but it was seen, as verse 3 indicates, as we continue, where we see, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Why divided tongues of fire? Just as John the Baptist announced that Messiah would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, divided tongues of fire rest over the assembled disciples. And just as fire came down from heaven when that glory of the Lord filled the temple in Jerusalem after King Solomon's prayer of dedication in 2 Chronicles 7, a similar fire descends on these early believers, but not to consume, but to empower. Divided tongues of fire sent from heaven provide that unforgettable visual representation of what God will do in the mouths and through the speech of his apostles. It is significant that these tongues rest on each individual believer, pointing to the dawn of the new day in which God makes a new covenant with his people, fulfilling that prophecy in Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules. Well, after Christ, the old covenant sacrificial system passes away as it is fulfilled in Jesus' work. No longer is sacred space something defined in terms of a physical earthly temple where Levitical priests offer sacrifices and incense and monitor the lampstands before the holy place of God's presence, that symbol of the unceasing light of God's presence with his people. Now, with the sending of the Spirit, God's people themselves appear as living lampstands, proclaiming the light of God's presence with their mouths as they speak and proclaim the excellencies of him who's called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As Jesus told them in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. So as a light to the Gentiles, they are called to speak truth. To speak truth as a new prophetic community whose speech is filled with the Spirit and the mighty works of God, as we see in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, at Pentecost, each of God's children are now prophetic mouthpieces, proclaiming the greatness of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And how are they to do this? Through being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this language only occurs at certain times in the Old Testament. It describes people who are especially appointed to carry out a specific task, such as Bezalel, overseeing temple construction, or of a prophet uniquely empowered to speak the words of God. But Luke makes clear that Jesus' promise to the disciples of being baptized with the Spirit, verse 4 of chapter 1, is now being fulfilled at Pentecost as these disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. So what then is, if this is, though it lacks the precise language of baptism of the Holy Spirit, what we can infer from what Jesus has just predicted in verse 4 of chapter 1, that this is that, how are we to understand this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is it a normal experience to be pursued in the Christian life, as some would argue? Well, without spending the entirety of this sermon and probably a few more to come on the broader topic of the miraculous gifts and whether they are still operative for the church today, let's try to narrow in on just those aspects that appear in the text before us now. So first, what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, Luke seems to reserve the use of certain verbs to describe the work of the Holy Spirit for certain occasions throughout the book of Acts. References to Spirit baptism seem to be connected to unique moments in salvation history, designed to arrest our attention, so saying to us, don't miss this, to mark them out as significant, and to highlight the pivot point that they represent in God's plan of redemption. As Jim Hamilton, one theologian, writes, he says, Luke's language seems to indicate that baptisms in the Spirit are unique occurrences in the history of the church. Luke only employs this group of terms with reference to four Spirit baptisms. So when the Spirit blows this way, the wind is moving the sails of salvation history forward. These references occur in Acts 2 at Pentecost, Acts 8 in Samaria, Acts 10 with Cornelius and Peter's vision in that chapter, and then Paul at Ephesus in chapter 19. And what do we see in these instances? The gospel is making new progress, new forays into new regions with new power. But Spirit baptism language does not show up each time someone places saving faith in the gospel. Acts records over 15 different conversion stories throughout the entirety of the book, but none of these narratives use that Spirit baptism language. So the emphasis here in chapter 2, verse 4, points to something of ultra significance that extends beyond the normal range of what occurs when someone places faith in the gospel. Now, what must we do? We take this one instance and we square it with the rest of what we see in the developing of the New Testament. Well, as we consider the rest of the New Testament, we find no shortage of very helpful passages that illuminate this idea of Spirit baptism, but connecting it to the Spirit's role at conversion. Let's look at just a handful of them here. We see in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," salvation, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Okay? One and the same. The sequence is clear. Hear, believe, sealed with the Spirit. Happens at the moment of faith, linking the Spirit's work directly to salvation. We see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. All believers are baptized by the Spirit into Christ's body." The Spirit baptism is universal among Christians, implying it occurs at conversion. Romans 8, verse 9, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ," same Spirit, "does not belong to him." So what does that tell us? There is no category of a genuine, true believer who does not have the Holy Spirit. It is the defining mark of belonging to Christ. And in Titus 3, 5 and 6, we see that he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the Spirit is poured out in connection with regeneration, conversion. The Spirit's work is tied directly to the saving act. So, how do we square these things? In Acts, Luke seems to reserve baptism of the Holy Spirit language for unique moments by believers already indwelt who are uniquely empowered to advance the gospel into new frontiers. But as the theology of the New Testament as a whole shapes and reshapes our understanding of baptism of the Holy Spirit, we recognize from many, many texts, this is just a small sampling, that such a work begins at salvation and remains in place throughout the Christian life. Now, why spend so much time talking about this? Because if we only look at one text at Pentecost here, one could, and many have, develop a whole theology of a different staged emphasis of the Holy Spirit. That's great that you've accepted the gospel, you've believed in Jesus, but you're sort of at that elementary age, you know, you haven't really graduated to real Christianity yet. You need to speak in tongues. You need to have that second outpouring of the Spirit. So it's so needful that we take the whole of even how the entirety of the rest of Scripture continues to develop and fill the gaps in of what we see in Acts. As one scholar notes regarding verse 4, he says, "The form of the verb filled with the Holy Spirit designates short outbursts of spiritual power rather than the inception of long-term endowment of the Spirit, a fact that explains why a person might be filled with the Holy Spirit on many occasions while at the same time remaining full of the Spirit." The terms operate like notes on a piano that combine to form beautiful chords with harmonies that serve each other rather than compete with each other. So often folks love to take things that appear to be different emphases or different lights that are being shown on the same thing and say, "See, there the Bible goes again. It's discordant. It doesn't harmonize with itself." But we know this is not the case. We know there's the call to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5. And if we live by the Spirit, we should also keep in step with the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit or grieving the Holy Spirit of God. All these commands flow from what begins at conversion, when each believer is united to Christ through baptism into his death and resurrection through the power of the Spirit. So the main point here is that the promised outpouring of the Spirit, described by Jesus as the baptism of the Spirit in 1 verse 4, and by John the Baptist as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, this is a unique, non-replicable event that signals to us something prophesied long ago, and we must not miss it. So as we saw last week, the apostles serve this foundational role in redemptive history. And just as their seats are not like seats on a local school board or something that, like that, well, we have an opening, we got to fill it, that does not continue in perpetuity. No. So too the miraculous signs and wonders serve a foundational role in this turning point in redemptive history. As one of my professors said at one point, not every prophet, even under the Old Testament, could walk around and hit any old rock that he wanted and make water come out, right? So too, we should expect that when God is on the move and new covenants are being instituted, such as here where we find ourselves, the new covenant being inaugurated and set in place, we can expect an uptick of the miraculous to arrest our attention, saying, do not miss this. Well, speaking in tongues is then the sign that's employed by the Spirit to display his baptizing work among them. This is oftentimes said to be that proof that a Christian has experienced their second blessing, the baptism of the Spirit. And while the word for tongues in verse 4 is the more generic word, verses 6 and 7 clarify that these are not some unknown heavenly language. No, they are dialectos. They are actual human languages, previously unknown to the speakers, but known to the hearers. Tom Schreiner writes in his excellent little book that I'd happily commend, is very readable and very helpful, just simply entitled Spiritual Gifts. He says this: if tongue speaking refers to speaking human languages and does not consist of ecstatic utterances, what should we make of contemporary tongue speaking, which is clearly ecstatic utterances? No doubt you and I have both seen or been in churches that practice this sort of method, or we've clicked on TBN at one point and seen something of the ecstatic heavenly language sort of running the aisles and type of harking back to the stereotype that some of us have in our minds. Well, Schreiner says, what do we do with this? Virtually no tongue speaking today fits the biblical depiction of tongues, since people are not speaking in discernible languages. The contemporary gift doesn't match what is in the Scriptures, our ultimate standard. I've had ministry friends tell me of opportunities that they've had in other countries where they have all of a sudden been able to speak almost fluently and with a lack of formal training. Maybe they had a few years of a certain language, but it's as if everything they ever learned cohered in a single moment and they were able to minister truth in that particular moment. Well, I don't doubt the veracity of these sorts of events and that the Lord still uses them here and there. There's just too many of them to deny. But should this be a normal missionary strategy? If so, the Leonard's family, one of our supported missionaries, is currently wasting hundreds and hundreds of hours learning Japanese when they should be just praying in dependence on the Spirit more. That as they have little conversations in the market or even in public worship, that in that moment they will have all that they need to be able to speak. Well, even in our present day, we can recognize the extraordinary nature of what is occurring at Pentecost and how Pentecost will pave the way for the ordinary operation of the Spirit in the life of every believer. So as a new community that speaks with a prophetic power, the mighty works of God, as we'll soon read, we now learn that they, like the prophets of old, receive a mixed response. We see in verses 5 through 13 now this ingathering of nations. In verses 5 and 6, we see a providential gathering. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing, them speak in his own language. So the scene appears to have changed from a room in a house to what we can only presume is the streets directly outside. This crowd is diverse, and it consists of devout Jewish men who represent every nation under heaven, it says. Now, this would obviously include Jews from birth, but also Gentiles from all over the Roman Empire who have become God-fearers and are now devoted to worshiping the one true God of Israel. And these individuals are dwelling in Jerusalem, most likely for a temporary amount of time, because of the feast that is taking place, the Feast of Pentecost. Some scholars estimate a crowd as large as 1 million people descended for such a feast. Word was spreading around Jerusalem that something extraordinary was happening. So the multitude of people come together, the text says, bewildered, a word that means amazed and surprised, but also confused. And in an excited sort of way. What is happening? For many of you who are raised in cultures other than this one, and you perhaps stumble into a social context where you hear your mother tongue being spoken, I don't know this by experience, but I can only imagine it arrests your attention. And you know, well, wait a minute. That's my heart language. There's my people over there. Imagine the effect. Each heard these disciples speak in their own language. Whether this was all at once or one after another, which seems more likely, we don't quite know, but the experience wasn't so chaotic that the message was not central. The gospel truth was made clear. Not only was the content of the speech astonishing, but they looked at the people and they said, "Them? Them?" What do we see when we continue reading? A reversal of Babel ensues. And they were amazed and astonished, verse 7, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the other parts of Libya beyond to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in their own tongues, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God." So bewildered, but they're also just amazed and astonished, it says. The shock and awe of these devout Jews is emphasized again and again. Galileans? Speaking foreign languages? Hold up a minute. Hebrew, Aramaic, and probably the common lingua franca of the day, Greek. I can understand them knowing those languages. But there is no explanation for how they could possibly know so well that language across the world. Hearing Galileans speak fluently in one foreign language after another was an extraordinary gift from God that defied human explanation. And the nations that are listed here in verses 9 through 11 move geographically on a map in a counterclockwise fashion from east to north to west to south, with Jerusalem and Judea in the center. These people groups are not an exhaustive list. They're merely representative of the gospel's future conquest in every land. In modern day locations of these places that we just read include modern day Iran, parts of Iraq, western Iran, southwestern Iran, Elamites, Iraq, and parts of Syria, Turkey, Mesopotamia, Judea, central Turkey, Cappadocia, Phrygia, northern Turkey, Pontus, western Turkey, Ephesus, and Smyrna, south central Turkey, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, and along the Arabian Peninsula. Residents of all these places heard the gospel proclaimed in their native tongue. And yet it's hard for me not to read this list and think, what a needy, needy place still today that these lands represent. So our hearts break as we even at this very moment see the headlines in the news as Iran, mentioned in several of these different regions, is burning. Oh, that this dawning of a new day perhaps for these people would result in them once again hearing the mighty works of God. Well, we face a task unfinished, as we just sang, that drives us to our knees. And we praise God for even those missionaries that are going into one of the darkest regions of the world today to take the news of Jesus to where it's needed most. But the list of nations in verses 9 through 11 also mirrors the way that Genesis 10 outlines a table of nations that serves as the backdrop to chapter 11 of Genesis and God's intentional hand in confusing and confounding the languages of the people at Babel and then scattering them to the ends of the earth. Well, tugging on yet another Old Testament parallel here, the outpouring of the Spirit is God the Father's intentional hand in removing that prior judgment and by removing the confusion of the languages. And instead of scattering the nations, he is gathering them to himself so they too might know faith in a crucified, risen, and reigning Messiah. So we hear the crowd's mixed response, though, in verses 12 and 13. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Some respond with inquiry. Some respond with mockery. And this split reaction will become the norm for the apostles wherever they go throughout the book of Acts. And still today, people imagine to themselves that if God would only give them a sign, they'd turn to him and believe. And yet Scripture makes it abundantly clear time and again that all the signs and wonders in the world will not alone bring the spiritually dead back to life. And here the crowds witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit accompanied with these flames of fire, sound of rushing wind, unexplainable speaking in tongues. And even this is met with a skeptical, mocking tone. They must be drunk. Well, in his speech to follow, Peter will correct this foolish talk by pointing out that it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. Far too early to expect someone to be drunk. But in Acts, in these verses here, to conclude the passage of consideration this morning, the crowd divides into two groups. Some are amazed, some are perplexed, others mock. That division still runs through every human heart today. When confronted with the claims of Christ, we cannot remain neutral. Ever. We will either lean in with honest questions, or we'll lean back in subtle or open dismissal. The first group does not yet understand, but there's openness and desire. The second group shields themselves from implication by reducing the miracle just to something trivial. For the unbelieving person, a gentle but urgent warning is clearly implied here. Do not let mockery become a defense mechanism against the truth. Sometimes disbelief is not intellectual resistance, but moral resistance. It's easier to say they're filled with new wine than to actually wrestle with the possibility that the God of the universe has spoken. Imagine a patient who laughs off a troubling diagnosis because joking feels safer than facing the facts. Humor can delay seriousness, but it can't altogether change reality. In Acts chapter 2, the difference between salvation and judgment begins with whether someone asks, "What does this mean?" The gospel invitation then is not first to have everything figured out. It is take one step forward in consideration of Christ. The Spirit's work produces a fork in the road: curiosity or contempt. And if you do not yet believe, I invite you to ask sincere questions. Do not dismiss the Christ of the Bible too quickly. The same Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost now confronts us through the preached word. And to mock is to close the door. To ask is to open it. So may God send his Spirit to accomplish his work of guiding you to the precious and very great promises that those of us who believe now build our entire lives upon. Well, as we considered earlier, Pentecost is that once for all outpouring of God's Spirit that marks the dawn of the new covenant, a significant pivot point in redemptive history. God dwelling with his people and empowering them to proclaim his gospel to the nations. Pentecost is a breathtaking scene. Wind from heaven, fire resting on ordinary disciples, languages never studied, now spoken with clarity and power. It's a lightning strike in redemptive history. Brilliant, unmistakable, unrepeatable. But this event is not given merely to dazzle. It is given to establish something lasting through the ongoing ministry of the Spirit in Christ's church. So what does that ordinary work look like? Well, it looks like believers doing what Bill prayed for earlier, building one another up through things like Spirit-filled singing, not chasing emotional highs or letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly through singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another and before the Lord. It looks like praying at all times in the Spirit, not waiting for fire and wind, but laboring together faithfully before the throne of grace. It looks like serving one another, using the spiritual gifts, the gifts from the Holy Spirit to strengthen and build each other up, not to exalt the person or even the experience, but the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. So with the foundation of Pentecost laid, promised by the Father, accomplished by the Son, foretold by the prophets, God's temple-like presence with his people has come. To look around and to see what God has done, the new covenant temple of God, as living stones, as lampstands that shine as lights, that speak and proclaim truth to one another. Our goal is that we would look in every way like a people who exalt the Christ who has saved us. So rather than craving constant spectacle or new spiritual highs or trying to burst into that next category of spiritual blessing, hungering for some second outpouring of the Spirit, may God help us rely on what has been provided, no less of a staggering miracle, through the preached truth, the sung truth, the prayed truth, and the lived truth. As we seek to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul writes, let us see one another with new eyes. men and women whom Christ has redeemed from the ends of the earth. And may that steady current of his grace continue to flow among us, through us, beyond us, for the glory of our risen King. Let's pray. Father, we pray that Jesus would be exalted. We know that that is the role of your Spirit, to shine light on him. So even as we revel now that you have poured out your Spirit on us, it is for a purpose, that we would live in union with the resurrected Christ, that we would all say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, but while I live, it is all Jesus. And may it be clear in casual to formal conversation alike that Jesus is the language we love to speak to each other, that we love to minister and build each other up, not doing each other harm, but to help each other gain more and more of a clear vision of our Savior. We pray that your Spirit would convict, encourage, and build us up in the present moment now, but also in our discussion groups to come as we scatter and seek to apply these truths a little bit more. We thank you for meeting with us and ask that you would exalt your name through the preaching of your word. In Christ we pray. Amen.